Open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. I worked for a time at a lumber mill up in Weaverville, and so I've probably told this story before, but it's a story about how a coworker came one day with stickers for everyone in our little crew to put on their hard hats. It was a great day. I'm a simple man. I like stickers, and so I was ready for my sticker. Well, one guy got a sticker that had to do with his favorite 80s rock band. That was cool. Another guy who'd moved up from Mexico got a cool Mexican flag sticker for his hard hat. That was cool. And so it went all around our little group. Finally, it was my turn. I was so excited. But when the sticker for me was shown, everyone had a good laugh at my expense. Because the sticker this guy had picked out for my hard hat said something that workers everywhere always say about their bosses, except with a twist. My sticker for my hard hat said, "Hurry, look busy, Jesus is coming." Jesus is coming. And recently we've looked at three ways that he has given us, not just to look busy, but three ways to truly be busy, to be ready, three ways to be found in a state of readiness, even if we're caught off guard when he comes. And so at the end of chapter 24, we looked at the first way, presented through a parable about a faithful steward and a wicked steward. And we saw in that parable that the first way to be ready for Jesus' coming is to be faithful in feeding and caring for Christ's people while he's away. If we are truly his disciples, then obediently taking care of his bride will be a natural byproduct of that relationship, and we'll be found doing this on the day he suddenly returns. Then we got into chapter 25, and we looked at the second of those three ways Jesus says we can be ready. And we said that second way is to be faithful in preparing your heart for his coming. We saw this by looking at a parable about 10 virgins, and only half of them had oil to light their lamps. Now, if you remember, we said that oil represented trusting in Jesus. And so, if you're truly his disciple, we said, you'll be found having already trusted that the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus was enough to make you right with God. And so, his sudden coming won't bring you panic or dread, but instead will bring you joy and delight because you've got nothing left to worry about on that day. And then the last time we were in Matthew's gospel, we looked at the third way Jesus said that you can be found ready, even if you're caught off guard by his second coming. And that third way, we said, was by being faithful and making the most of what you're given for God's glory. We saw this by looking at yet another parable, this time about three servants entrusted with their master's goods, and how two of them were called good and faithful in the end. Why? Well, because they took what they were given and they increased it for their master's benefit. In the same way, we said, at the coming of Jesus, the practical evidence of the goodness and faithfulness of his true servants will be revealed in that every true Christian will be shown to have leveraged or invested or applied what they were given for the good of others and for the greater glory of Christ's name. And so we've been told by Jesus repeatedly now in parable form that his coming will be sudden, that his coming will be unexpected, and that it will reveal and that it will separate those who are pretenders from those who are truly his. But what has been pointed out and pointed to three times in parable form in connection to his coming and his judgment, Jesus now spells out poetically but plainly in our text today that his coming also means the coming of judgment. His coming means the coming of judgment. Now, what's interesting here is that Jesus seems to mash together two events that I think most of us probably tend to keep separate in our minds: Christ's second coming and the day of judgment. For instance, I tend to think of Christ's second coming as that great day when the whole world will finally see and hear the truth about God. That great day when we're finally taken up to meet him as our bridegroom in the air, and given our resurrection bodies. That great day when we will return with him to earth to reign with him for 1,000 years, all before that day of judgment takes place. That's how I tend to think about it. I tend to separate those things. And yet, here in our text, Jesus seems to talk about both his coming and his judgment as though both events are happening on the same day. How do we make sense of that? Well, I don't think we have time for a long discussion about that here, but one possibility is that we're all simply wrong if we think that these two events are happening separately 1,000 years apart. We could be wrong. And we could have a great discussion about that. But another possibility, I think, is that the two events do take place at different times and that Jesus is looking at them and talking about them in the same way many Old Testament prophets looked and talked about events they were prophesying about in a way that sometimes is called the telescope effect. And I've talked about this a little bit before, but basically the idea is that when a prophet was shown something in the future, he didn't necessarily differentiate between events that were closer and events that were chronologically further off. In other words, he didn't always attempt to give the temporal sequence of those events, but often seem to mash them all together. Why did this happen? Well, let's say we see a man standing and looking through a telescope. If he's looking through a telescope, if we look at him sideways, the telescope, we can see there's two ends to that telescope. And we know there are lenses on each end. One is closer to his eye, and one is further away. From our perspective, we can see these two lenses, but from his perspective, as he's looking through that telescope, the man doesn't see a closer lens and a further lens, but he sees one picture, as if there's only one lens. And so in the same way, a prophet might be shown multiple future events at once, but from his perspective, there's no differentiating between those events sequentially, that the result, in the words of George Ladd, is that the immediate future and the distant future are often described as though they constituted a single act of God. And so that could be what's happening here as well. Not that Jesus isn't able to differentiate between the timing of these things, but that maybe he's simply choosing not to. We don't know. So whatever the case, we can know one thing for certain, regardless of exactly when in time these events take place, we can be sure that the coming of Jesus means the coming of judgment. We can be sure of that. And so today we're going to ask and have answered from our text four questions about that day of judgment. Jesus speaks of this day of judgment. We're going to ask four questions and get four answers. You know, whenever this thing takes place, we're going to ask these questions and get these answers. We're going to ask, first of all, who will be seated as the judge? We're going to ask who will be summoned to be judged. We're going to ask what will be the standard by which we're judged. And finally, we're going to ask what will be the sentencing of those who are judged. So, first of all, who will be seated as the judge? Look with me now at verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Well, the answer here seems pretty straightforward, I think. Who will be seated as the judge? Well, the one who will be seated as the judge on this day of judgment will be Jesus. It will be Jesus. Why do I say that? Well, the context of all of chapter 25 so far has been about the return of the Son of Man. And we have already identified the Son of Man as a title that only applies in all of its fullness to Jesus, right? As we've pointed out in the past, Son of Man was originally the descriptor God used for Ezekiel as a representative of the human race. In other words, by using that title for Ezekiel, Son of Man, and he uses it for him 93 times in the book of Ezekiel, using that title for him, God was simply referring to Ezekiel as a human being. as a human being, sort of the way, if you're a Chronicles of Narnia fan, sort of the way Aslan calls humans sons of Adam or daughters of Eve. And so, in one sense, Jesus takes this title as a reminder that he too is truly a human being. He's a true human being, just like you are, and a true representative of the human race. That's one reason he takes this title. But later in the Old Testament, that same title also takes on a special designation of deity when it's applied to a messianic figure in one of Daniel's prophetic visions. There in Daniel chapter 7 especially, we are told by the prophet that, quote, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." Now, clearly, this one Daniel sees isn't just a human being, is he? He's something more. He's God himself. Because only God could have such things said about him. Only God. And so while Ezekiel is repeatedly called a son of man, here in Daniel we have one who's called the Son of Man. The Son of Man. Here we have one who seems to be both human and divine. Here we have one who is not only a true representative of the human race, but also a true representation of God. And so we can't help but connect the dots when we read in the Gospels that the Son of Man becomes Jesus' favorite nickname for himself. What I mean is that Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man more times than he refers to himself by any other name, more times than he refers to himself as the Son of David, more times than he refers to himself as the Son of God, more times than he refers to himself as the Lamb of God, even more times than he refers to himself as Lord. In total, Jesus calls himself the Son of Man 30 times in Matthew's gospel alone. And it's used of him 82 times in the rest of the New Testament record. And so who is this Son of Man who will be seated as the judge? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. The coming of Jesus means the coming of judgment. That same Jesus, writes J.C. Ryle, who was born in the manger of Bethlehem and took upon him the form of a servant, who was despised and rejected of men and often had not where to lay his head, who was condemned by the princes of this world, beaten, scourged, nailed to the cross. That same Jesus, he says, shall himself judge the world when he comes in his glory. To him the Father has committed all judgment. To him at last every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. Jesus is the master who will return after a long journey. Jesus is the bridegroom the church is waiting to go out and meet. Jesus is the Son of Man who will come again in his glory and the angels with him, and then he will sit on his glorious throne. Twice in that first verse, there appears that word glory. This same Jesus who could have passed in the streets as one of us without anyone giving him a second glance, that same Jesus no one will miss when he comes to judge. Because when he comes again, he'll come in glory, the text says. Glory here refers to the visible manifestation of the character and the nature and the honor and the holiness and all of the other attributes of God the Son put on display. That's what glory is referring to. It refers to the majesty that belongs to a monarch. It refers to the splendor that belongs to a king. This is the first time in all of Scripture, writes R.C. Sproul, when Jesus clearly referred to himself not only as the Son of Man, but also as the King. For he said he will sit on the throne of his glory. In heaven, even now, as we sit here today, in heaven, even now, Jesus sits unseen by men on his throne. But then, writes Calvin, he will appear openly to establish perfect order in heaven and earth, to crush his enemies under his feet, to assemble his believing people to partake of an everlasting and blessed life, to ascend his judgment seat, and, in a word, there will be a visible manifestation of the reason why the kingdom was given to him by the Father. Think of every Pharisee who challenged him when that day comes. Think of every Sadducee who tested him when that day comes. Think of every Israelite who ignored him when that day comes. Think of every multitude that mocked him when that day comes. Think of every ruler and magistrate that threatened him when that day comes. Caiaphas, Herod the Great, Herod Antipas, Pilate. When that day comes, no scientist, no activist, no atheist will dare bring a charge against him. When that day comes, no prince, no president, no prime minister will dare to challenge him. When that day comes, no sneering, no standing, no speaking your own truth will be allowed before him. Instead, when that day comes, every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The coming of Jesus means the coming of judgment. Amen. Now, we've thought of one side of the equation. Now think of every repentant prostitute when that day comes. Think of every tax collector who asked for mercy when that day comes. Think of every outcast and every sinner, and every prodigal, and every failure who has already looked to Jesus in faith as their only hope in life and death. When that day comes, let believers think of this, says J.C. Ryle. He's talking about that Jesus is the judge. Let them think of this and take comfort. Why take comfort? Well, because he says, he that sits upon the throne in that great and dreadful day will be their Savior. He'll be their shepherd. He'll be their high priest, their elder brother, their friend. When they see him, they will have no cause to be alarmed. But let the unconverted people think of this and be afraid, he says. Their judge will be that very Christ, whose gospel they now despise, that very Christ whose gracious invitations they now refuse to hear, and I would add, that very Christ whose people they now treat with reproach. The first question about that day of judgment is, who will be seated as the judge? And the text tells us Jesus will be. Jesus will be. The coming of Jesus means the coming of judgment. And now the second question is this: who will be summoned to be judged? Look now at verses 32 and 33. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Verse 33, and he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Last week I was away in North Carolina at a pastor's conference with a group of about 2,000 pastors. It was really exciting. It was very encouraging. The conference was called the Coram Deo Conference. Coram Deo is a Latin phrase. It means before the face of God. And so the backdrop theme of the whole event was really a reminder that all Christians are to live every part of our lives before the face of God. And so not just, you know, not just on Sundays when everyone's watching, not just at Bible study or family devotions or when we pray before meals. No, even when we're doing our jobs, even when we're proposing our budgets, even when we're pumping our gas or buying our groceries, even when we're disciplining our kids or choosing our schools or thinking through our laws or voting for our presidents. Every aspect of our lives is to be lived out before the face of God, with his presence in mind, lived out in ways that honor him, lived out in ways that bring him glory. But the fact is, it's easy not to do that, isn't it? It's easy not to do that because, again, even Christians, much less non-Christians, even Christians forget that God is their king because we can't see him. But now Jesus speaks of a day when all will see him, when no one will be able to forget that they are before the face of God. Because Jesus says on that day, all of God's subjects will be gathered before him. Before him will be gathered all the nations, the text says. What is meant by nations? Well, the whole human race, answers Marvin Vincent. Although he says, and I think he's right, the word is generally employed in the New Testament to denote Gentiles as distinguished from Jews. What he means is that in the Jewish context of Matthew's gospel, you know, he's writing to a Jewish audience especially, all the nations is intended to mean something like all the Gentiles too, guys. Or in other words, not just the Jews, but all the peoples of the earth will be gathered. You know, I think we can learn an important lesson here, and that lesson is that God is always trying to expand our vision of those who need his salvation. Because I think, just like Jesus' own disciples, whom he knows would at this point be satisfied with nothing but the salvation of their own people, their own nation, I think like them, we too can become kind of solely focused on our own immediate families, or our own closest friends, or our own little church. And in part, that's natural and that's good. I mean, we have to start there. It's just that we can't stop there. And so Jesus is always gently nudging us, as he is his disciples here, beyond our safe circles. He's always gently prodding us to see and to think and to step out beyond our comfortable cares, to look up while we're dribbling, right? To see the forest and not just the trees, to walk and chew gum at the same time. Yes, he says, yes. Think of and witness to and pray for those closest to you, but don't stop there. Why? Because I will one day be the judge of the friends and families of all men everywhere. That's why. My coming will mean the coming of judgment. And so they need to hear the gospel too. They need our prayers too. They need your attention too, because I have also among them many for whom the kingdom has been prepared from the foundation of the world. But I'm getting ahead of myself. For now, the text says, on that day, all the nations will be gathered so that individuals from among them can be separated out by Jesus, the King and the Judge of all the earth. And considering his next words, we might even say, all the nations will be herded together before Jesus. Because after gathering all the nations together before his face, before his throne, the text says of this judge who is Jesus that he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Now, here I think it's easy to miss that as with the previous three parables that we've looked at in Matthew, Jesus is again speaking of a large group that is made up of those who are initially indistinguishable. The sheep and the goats are represented here as having pastured together somewhere before being gathered before the throne. And at least from a distance, they look a lot alike. But when they're all brought close, when they're all brought together before the throne, then the good shepherd, the chief shepherd, can easily tell one from the other and separate them. And so just as the virgins were indistinguishable until the end, just as the servants were indistinguishable until their master summoned them in the end, just as the wheat and the tares couldn't be separated until the end of the growing season, just as the fish in the nets couldn't be distinguished while they were still in the water, but only once they were dragged onto shore before the fishermen at the end of the day, so here the sheep and the goats will only be ultimately distinguishable and separated from among the nations at the end of the age, which will be marked either by Christ's coming or by this great day of judgment or by both if these things happen at the same time. One way or another, though, these two events are linked. The coming of Jesus means the coming of judgment. And so now the people identified as the sheep, who throughout the whole Old Testament have been symbols of God's people, right? Symbols of God's people. These are placed or appointed by the Son of Man to a position of favor and honor at his right hand. But the people from among the nations who are not identified as his sheep, these seem to be compared with goats and are placed on the left. He will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Now, I think it's important for us to notice that even at this point in our text, a judgment has already been made, hasn't it? A discrimination has already taken place. The king and the judge of the earth has already discerned his true people from those who are not his true people, based on some measure, based on some standard, and has set the stage for his final sentencing. But before we get there, let's ask the third question, which is this: what is that standard or measure by which these people were judged? To begin to answer that question, let's look now at verses 34 to 36. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Here we see two things confirmed explicitly that have already been sort of seen implicitly, that I've already mentioned. First, that the one on the throne not only sits as judge over these proceedings, but that he also sits as king. Then the king will say, the text says. And second, that this one who sits on the throne as judge and king is Jesus, because who does this king speak of now in verse 34? He speaks of his Father. "Come, you who are blessed by my Father," he says. And Jesus is the only one in the Gospels who ever speaks of God as his Father. What we have here is God the Son speaking about God the Father. And so Jesus is now speaking of the day he will turn to his right and address his true followers, address his own sheep, the day he will see there those whom he calls the blessed ones, or the ones blessed by my Father. What does it mean here that they are blessed? What does that mean? Well, to be blessed in general in the Bible is to be shown divine favor. It's to have kind divine actions shown towards you. And so the natural follow-up question is this: blessed or shown divine favor in what way? How have those on the king's right been blessed by God the Father? Well, first we need to remember that no human being deserves to be blessed. Not one of us. No human being deserves to be shown any divine favor whatsoever from God. None. If we're shown any divine favor at all, it's always undeserved. Always. And so we call any blessing like that grace. Right? Any favor shown from God is grace, because we're all born haters of God and rebels against our king, according to the Bible. We've all sinned against God, and so the only thing we truly deserve from him, the only thing we deserve is justice. And that looks like a traitor's death, and that looks like eternal damnation. That's what we deserve from God. And yet, despite what we deserve, the Old Testament book of Daniel and the New Testament book of Acts both remind us that God allows his enemies to keep breathing, doesn't he? Instead of instant death, from the hand of the Lord of heaven comes their breath and all their ways as a gift. And not just their breath so as to keep them living, but they're also blessed with ways to enjoy life. Jesus has told his disciples earlier in Matthew chapter 5 that his Father treats even his enemies with great kindness and with great grace, in that he, quote, makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And so what does that mean? That means they're able to grow things. They're able to have food. It means they're able to enter into all the bounties the earth produces, the richness of its food and the joys of its wine. These are all things theologians call the common goods or the common graces of God. These are the divine favor shown to all peoples from all nations by God the Father. But that can't be the kind of grace, that can't be the kind of undeserved divine favor being spoken of here in our text, can it? Because otherwise, King Jesus would now turn and address all the people from all the gathered nations as those blessed by my Father. And so he must be speaking of those blessed by the Father in some other, more specific ways. And I think we find those more specific ways spelled out for us all over the place in the New Testament. I think we find them in John 6, where Jesus speaks of those from among the nations that the Father will give to him as a gift. He speaks there of a group the Father will draw to him so that they believe. He then goes on to describe this drawing as God the Father teaching them about his Son. They're caused by the Father to hear the truth in Jesus' voice, and they're caused to see and learn the truth of who he is. And this results in them coming to Jesus in faith. What a blessing. What a blessing. I think we also find more of these specific blessings mentioned in John chapter 10, where Jesus speaks again of this group given to him by the Father. And he says, the Father promises to keep their salvation sure. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, Jesus says there. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Now listen to these words. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand, he says. What a blessing. What a blessing. And so it's to that same group of sheep that the Father has given to Jesus and caused to hear his voice, and to that same group of sheep, the Father has kept all their lives in his hand. It's to those same sheep that King Jesus is now speaking when he turns to his right on this day of judgment and says, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Listen to those words and be filled with joy if you are a child of God. There is a kingdom that waits for you and that has been prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And it's an inheritance, the text says. That means it's not something you worked for. It's something you're given simply by virtue of being part of God's family. And being part of a family isn't ultimately something you choose. Just as my sons were born into my family by no will of their own, so you were also born again into God's family according to his will. Yes, thank you, Lord. Now, yes, it's important to say that you made a real choice to put your trust in Jesus, but the Bible says it was only because God chose you first. Ephesians 1:4 says you were chosen by the Father before the world was created. And King Jesus now also tells those who are his that a kingdom has been prepared for them from the foundation of the world. Listen to Paul's words in Ephesians 1 that connect so well with our text today. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Come, Jesus says to the people on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. What will this kingdom be like? This kingdom that we get to inherit? Well, I think we've already caught glimpses of it in the life and influence of Jesus, haven't we? I think we've caught glimpses of this kingdom. This kingdom will bear the mark of its king. This kingdom will bear the signs of his touch. It will be like the blind man made to see. It will be like the deaf man made to hear. It will be like the lame man made to leap with joy. This kingdom will be like good news to the poor, like freedom to the prisoners, like a crown of beauty instead of ashes, and like a garment of praise. It will be like sickness smashed, like weakness wiped out, and like death defeated. This kingdom will be the Lord's favor poured out on his people like an ocean in ways that we've only so far known as drops. That's what it'll be like. Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Are you one of these blessed ones that Jesus is talking about? Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, Paul writes in Romans chapter 4, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. He's talking about on that day of judgment. Are you that blessed man? Are you that blessed woman? Well, have you been drawn to Jesus by God and made to see him as your Savior? Have you come to understand what he did and trusted that he did it not just for a bunch of people out there, but that he did it for you? Having heard how he lived a perfect life for you and then died the death you deserved in your place for your sins, having heard that, has your heart been pierced with sorrow for your sins? And has your heart been pierced with gratitude for his love? Is your heart filled with joy at the thought of the new life promised and pointed to by Christ's resurrection? It's good news. If so, then you are one of these blessed by the Father. You are among these ones who will one day be commanded, it's a command, to inherit what belongs to you by virtue of being made a child of God. And your life will prove it. If you are one of these who has been blessed by the Father, your life will prove it. Your changed heart will result in a changed life. Which brings us now to the words of King Jesus in verses 35 through 40. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. We're currently asking the question, what is the standard by which these people were judged, right? But by what means has Jesus identified and separated those who are his true people from those who are not? And what we find here is that Jesus seems to be saying he's been able to make this identification and separation based on the evidence of a changed heart that shows up in the way people behave toward fellow Christians in their life. Now listen, but before I keep going, let me be clear. Jesus isn't saying that on the day of judgment, you will be saved by your works. Okay? Because that's a common misunderstanding of this text. Again and again and again, the consistent teaching of the Bible is that it's by grace you've been saved through what? Through faith. It's by putting your trust for salvation. It's by pinning all your hope of being forgiven solely on Jesus and what he's done in your place, that's the only way you're saved, the only way you are justified by God. That's the only way. And so Jesus isn't saying here that you are saved by good works, but what he is saying is that a saved, changed heart will always, always, always produce good fruit, will always produce good works that mark them, that identify them as those who are the ones blessed by the Father. Always. And so King Jesus starts by listing off a bunch of good works, a bunch of generous ways he says his people have personally treated him. I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you welcomed me. I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick, you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And what I love is that those who are identified now as the righteous, what I love about this is that they seem completely taken aback by this. I love this. They're all completely shocked. They're completely surprised. They don't even pretend to take credit. I love that. They're like, they don't even have a thought to pretend. They're like, nope, pretty sure I didn't do any of those things. I love it. They're probably thinking, you know, they're probably thinking, Jesus, those are all things you did for me. Jesus, those are all things you did for us, but we, when did we ever do those things for you? Lord, they say, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? Here's the answer King Jesus will give on that day, and the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. This is so amazing. This is so amazing. The righteous ones say all this because they've not even been aware of God working through them to bless Jesus. Most of these ones have probably thought they failed miserably. Most are probably filled with regret that they didn't do more. But the amazing thing is God is pleased with them on this day. And so once again, we see that all that's necessary to accomplish these things for Jesus first came from him. Just like the $5 a boy spends to buy his dad a birthday gift first came from his dad. What incredible humbling grace. And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Now, there's a lot of debate out there about who the least of these my brothers refers to. Some people think Jesus is talking about all people, you know, everyone everywhere, in a sort of brotherhood of man kind of way. Others think Jesus is talking here only about the Jews. But still others see these ones as any true disciple of Jesus, whether Jew or Gentile. And I think that's the best way of understanding his words. Who is my mother and who are my brothers? Jesus asked back in chapter 12 of Matthew's gospel. Guess what? He answered his own question there. And he answered it this way. And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. And so I think these, my brothers, is a reference most specifically to fellow Christians. And that the least of these is a way of showing the range of that group. In other words, it's not just what you do in important settings with important Christians doing important things that matters, like being at a pastor's conference with big name heroes of the faith. That's not all that matters. It's also what you do out of sight in the humble settings of life with the least and little known people of God, doing even the everyday and mundane things. Those things for those people matter to the king too. Why does Jesus say it matters to him so much? Why does it matter to him so much? Yesterday I spent part of the afternoon watching the Grant School production of Newsies. They did a great job. It was a fantastic job. But, you know, having this passage in mind, as I'm thinking through this passage, there was one line from the play that really, really jumped out at me. As I was watching one scene, one of the main characters, Jack, was being mocked for not having a family. And this was his response. "The Newsies are my family," he says. "And if you mess with any of them, you mess with me." Friends, this is the amazing reason Jesus says it matters so much how people treat Christians, even the weakest Christian, even the poorest Christian, even the newest Christian, even the most distressed and discouraged and despised Christian. Why? Because, as Calvin puts it, the Son of God holds them as dear as his own members. In other words, Jesus holds even these Christians dear because they're his family. They're part of him. And so if you bless any of them, it's as if you bless Jesus himself. That's how close he is to every believer. Problem is, that knife cuts both ways. Cuts both ways, as we'll see in a moment, because it's also true that if you mess with any of them, you've also messed with Jesus, and there will be consequences. Look around you this morning at this room full of fellow Christians. Look around you for just a moment. How you treat them is how you treat Jesus. It's a sobering thought. Truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. And so what we're seeing here is that those who have been united to Christ by faith, they will naturally be those through whom the life of the King and the touch of the King will also flow out of them to others, starting with other Christians. And what we see is that this will look remarkably similar to the life and influence of Jesus when he was on earth. No, we can't multiply loaves and fishes, but we can keep track of those in our congregations and friend groups who are hungry and pass that food out to them. We can't bring water from a rock, but we can notice when our brothers and sisters are thirsty and bring them something to drink. We can refresh them when we see them needing it. We can't make a poor Christian rich, but we can make sure they at least have the bare necessities of life. We can't always know, like Jesus did, who's a believer and who isn't. We can't read hearts, but we can treat every stranger we meet with kindness and with hospitality, as though they were Christ himself. We can't proclaim liberty to our brothers and sisters in prison and set them free, but we can visit them, and we can call them, and we can write to them so that they remember that there's no place where God's love cannot reach them and no sin from which God's grace cannot lift them. And all of these things we will do not in order to be saved, but because we've been saved. All of these things we will do because good works come naturally to those who are justified. All these things we will do because, as one commentator put it, righteous acts spring from a heart made righteous by the Spirit of God. And that has happened first. Or as we put it last time we were together, we're talking now about the growth and the bearing of fruit that naturally comes from the seed of the gospel planted in the good soil of a changed heart. The third question is, what is the standard by which these people were judged? And what we find here is that the standard is the evidence of a changed heart that shows up in the way people behave towards Christ's representatives on earth, towards those who love him and follow him and speak for him. Well, let's look quickly to those on the king's left and see how they meet this standard. Look with me now at verses 41 and 45. "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me.' Then they also will answer, saying, 'Lord, When did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? I just want you to notice there's a difference between responding this way when you've been given credit for something and responding in surprise when you've not been given credit for something. Right? It is out of humility that the people of God say, when did we do that? It is not out of humility that this second group is responding in this way. It's out of indignation. It's out of anger. It's out of outrage. When did we see you hungry or thirsty? The implication is if we had seen you, we would have done something about it. When did we do this? Verse 45, then he will answer them saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. Listen, without a heart that's been changed by God, self-interest will always be the focus of a person's life. A person without Christ hates Christ, and he will prove it by the way he or she treats those who are his representatives. The last judgment will be a judgment that will strikingly bring out the characters both of the lost and saved, writes J.C. Ryle. They on the right hand, who are Christ's sheep, will still be clothed with humility. They will marvel to hear work of theirs brought forward and commended. They on the left hand, who are not Christ's, will still be blind and self-righteous. They will not be sensible of any neglect of Christ. Lord, they say, when saw we thee and did not minister to thee? Let this thought sink down into your hearts, he says. Characters on earth will prove an everlasting possession in the world to come. With the same heart that men die, with that heart they will rise again. Friends, whether you die first and must be raised for this day that's being talked about in this text, or whether you live to see it, the coming of Jesus means the coming of judgment. We end now with the fourth and final question of our text. What will be the sentencing of those who are judged? Well, we've already seen it mentioned already in the body of our text, but here that sentencing is summarized. Look with me at verse 46. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. These that are mentioned here, these are the ones we've just been speaking of. Those on the left, those who are not the people of God, these will go away into eternal punishment, Jesus says. That is the sentence they receive for the way they have treated Christ and his people. They did not look upon Jesus in faith as the one who took their punishment for them, and so they must bear that punishment themselves. That's how this works. They lived their lives with dead hearts, and so to an eternity of death they will go. But the righteous will go into eternal life, Jesus says. That is the sentence they receive. Why are they called righteous? Is it because they're so great? Why are they called righteous? They are so called because Jesus has made them so. They are so called because Jesus has lived righteously while on earth, and since they have been joined to him by faith, they have been made to live righteously as well. And they've been given to share in that title. And now they are given to share in his inheritance as well. The kingdom prepared for them from the foundation of the world. Brothers and sisters, my prayer, my hope for you is that you will not leave today without asking that question, am I the blessed man? Am I the blessed one? The one blessed by the Father? And if you don't know, please come talk to me. If you don't know, talk to our elders. We would love to explain to you again how if you put your trust in Christ, you will become one of these blessed ones. If you will trust that he lived the life you should have lived and died the death you deserve to die, you are one of the blessed ones for whom the kingdom has been prepared.